children are now dismissed for consideration. Today's scripture reading is from Genesis 11:27 to Genesis 12:20. You can find that on page 8 of the Blue Bibles in my view. Again, it's Genesis 11:27 through 12:20. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah father of Abram, Nahor and Haran, and Haran father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, and his wife. They went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. When they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moriah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, who appeared to him. And there he moved down to the hill country, on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to serve the land, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the prince of the Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. The woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he did well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave them orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Aaron, for reading this. Good to be with you this morning. If you were with us for the Prosper Village Open Forum this past Friday night, thank you for being there, and it's good to be with you again so soon. It was, for me, a very heavy evening, as we talked about racism in America. It was heavy because of some of what I said in my talk about my own heart, and it was heavy because some of the questions that came my way were bigger than I could answer. And most of all, it was heavy for me because of what's at stake, but I do hope that it's a first step, even a small step in the right direction towards racial reconciliation, racial justice. Now, the issue of racism is not immediately before us this morning as we come to God's Word, but I think there's something similar between pursuing racial justice and racial reconciliation, what we were talking about Friday night, and the life of faith more broadly, which we're talking about this morning. It's not easy. You mess up sometimes. You mess up a lot of times. Every facet of your life, from big, heavy things to little, mundane things, every facet of your life that your faith touches is so prone to misstep and misdirection. Or put another way, where there should be faith, there's often doubt and fear. But the good news, the news which we hear in this passage, is that your confidence in your faith doesn't depend on you. It depends entirely, completely on the promises of God. God's promises are always true, even if you have a hard time believing them sometimes. So let's pray as we hear God's word, his good news for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that the certainty of our faith does not depend on the strength of our faith, but every bit of it depends on what you promise us. Help us to hear and receive and believe those promises, and thank you that we don't have to be perfect because we have a perfect Savior. And I pray this in his name. Amen. So then, God's promises are always true, even if you have a hard time believing them sometimes. We didn't read all this, but our passage this morning stretches all the way back to chapter 11, verse 10, to the end of chapter 12. And the key parts we'll be focusing on here are in chapter 12, about God's promises. There are promises made, first of all, then promises believed, and finally promises doubted. Promises made, promises believed, and promises doubted. That's the heart of God's word here, that the promises he makes. And whether or not we trust his promises. And these promises come to a man called Abram. Now, you and I might know him better as Abraham, but that's not his name yet. God's going to change his name in a few chapters. But for now, he's Abram. So maybe it'll be like, you know, writing out the year, you know, just as soon as we get used to what year it is. Then January comes around, and it takes me a few months to get right, used to writing the new year. I worry sometimes if I nullify any legal documents because I can't remember what year it is. So even though we might be used to calling him Abraham, and his name at this point is still Abram, so that's what we'll have to call him. But who is Abram? Where did he come from? Well, if you were with us last week, we looked at the Tower of Babel, and Abram was nowhere to be seen there. But if you peek back over to chapter 11, verse 10, right after the Tower of Babel, we read this. These are the generations of Shem. And for the next 16 or so verses, here's our favorite part of the Bible, the genealogy. So-and-so fathered so-and-so and lived so many years, and on and on goes. But genealogies are all the rage for us today. You can watch Henry Louis Gates on PBS reveal to celebrities where their families come from and what heroic or scandalous deeds their third cousin twice removed did back in the old country. You can get an account on a site like Ancestry.com and do some research into your own family history. In my case, I know that my great-great-great-grandfather, Sylvester Edwards, was born in South Carolina, moved to Georgia, and then died in the Civil War in Virginia as a Confederate soldier. Then his son grew up and moved the family to Alabama, and then a few generations go by, and for better or worse, voila, you get me. I've got a cousin who's traced our family back even further than Sylvester, back to Britain, but she hasn't passed that research along to me yet. And Amanda, if you're listening to the sermon online, I'm still waiting. Genealogies are all the rage for us, because we want to know who we are. We want to know where we come from and why we are the way we are. Well, the genealogies in the book of Genesis, on the other hand, are a bit different than that. Their purpose isn't just to give us information. They're meant to introduce us to the people God uses to accomplish his plans. So the first genealogy, back in chapter 5, had 10 names, and the 10th name was Noah, the man God used to preserve the remnant of the people from the flood. And if you were to count the names in this genealogy in chapter 11, we find 10 more names. And the 10th name is Abram, the next man God uses to accomplish his purposes. In this case, he accomplishes his purposes by making promises. So let's look at those promises. There are promises made. We read starting in verse 1 of chapter 12. And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Promises made. So what do we learn about these promises? Well, first of all, we learn that these are promises that demand trust. They demand trust. Every single day, you hear so many promises. A promise is that if you spend your money in this way or that way, then you'll have the best night of sleep in your life, or you'll look 15 years younger, or you'll be behind the wheel of the most beautiful, safest, most fuel-efficient, most affordable automobile that has ever hit the roads. So many promises. And most of those are just part of the background noise. You ignore 99.999% of those. They don't demand anything of you in one ear and not the other. But these promises to Abraham start with a very high demand on Abraham. Go. Leave your country. Leave your friends and family. Leave mom and dad. And go to this new place that I'm going to show you later. Something I've learned as a pastor from talking to people and even my own life is how much anxiety comes from not knowing. Not knowing if a job will work out. Not knowing if a relationship will turn into marriage. Not knowing if this sickness and this person in love is something that will be gone in the morning or it's something much, much worse. There's so much anxiety and fear when you don't know. But that's exactly what God requires of Abram, to go somewhere without knowing where. That's a very high demand. And right off the bat, before the promises in verses 2 and 3 come, it demands Abram to trust, to have faith. It demands a very costly thing. Now, by the way, this isn't what some people would call blind faith. Some people say that there's really no point in believing the Bible, in believing in God, or believing in the spiritual, because that's all just blind faith, and believing in something without any evidence, without any good reason to. So I'll stick to what I can know, not what I can only believe. Thank you very much. Well, to that, I'd like to suggest two things. One, that even if you think of yourself as an evidence-driven, irreligious person, you probably depend on faith a lot more than you realize. If you say that you don't have any kind of religious faith, you probably still have a lot of faith that people are generally good, that human rights are worth fighting for, that the people you love and trust more than anyone else in the world will never betray you, will never betray your love and your trust. You don't know those things absolutely. You don't have evidence backing those things up. You trust in them. You have faith. Everyone has faith. Not just religious people. The second thing I want to say is the idea that biblical faith is just blind faith. Throughout Genesis, and God has already given and will keep giving reason after reason to trust him. His amazing power, his covenants, his track record of unbelievable patience, goodness, and mercy. If you've got those things, you've got very good reasons to trust his promises. That's not blind faith. Some of my very favorite conversations I have with people is about how many very good reasons you have to believe. It's not blind faith without a single compelling reason to believe. It's not blind faith. But it is demanding faith. It's not easy. For Abram, it means leaving nearly everything and everyone you know and going somewhere completely unknown. And you know, I don't think for most of you, God's going to always be demanding that you leave everything you've ever known and go out to the unknown. Some of you may have done that in one sense, so maybe you grew up far from here, and when you came to Chicago, you didn't know a soul, you didn't know the city. But for most of us, most of our lives will be a lot less adventurous, so much more down to earth than it was for Abram. Even so, there's something about the Christian life that's very demanding. If you want to follow Jesus, he does demand everything from you. Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the call for you. The call to come and die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor and theologian, said this about this call. He said, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work and follow him. Or maybe like a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out to the world. But it is the same death every time. The death in Jesus Christ. The death of the old man at his call. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And you might know some of his story, how that became very literal for him. He rejected the path his country was going, following after Hitler, and he followed Jesus. Instead, he did everything he could to stop Hitler, and it cost him his life. He was executed in a Nazi concentration camp. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It's not blind faith, but it is costly faith. But listen to this. It's a heavy faith that's more than outweighed by the promises that come to him next. If Allah's demanded of Abram, so much more is promised to him. In verses 2 and 3, which we read a moment ago, there are a total of 7 promises. The Bible likes things coming in sevens. So there are 7 promises here, and 3 have to do directly with Abram. I'll make you a great nation, number one. In other words, a people group organized under a system of government are going to come from you. I'll bless you, number 2. I'll make your name great, number 3. I'll make you famous, in other words. You remember last week from how the people at the Tower of Babel wanted to make their name great. They wanted to be famous. Well, that's God's prerogative, not ours. And he promises to make Abram's name great. Those promises that have to do directly with Abram, but there are also 4 promises that have to do with other people. You will be a blessing, number 1. Other people get blessed by you. The people who bless you will get blessed, number 2. Whoever dishonors you will get cursed, number 3. And the climax of these promises, in you and Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So yes, a really weighty demand on them. Leave everything, go somewhere else. But look what you get. Look what's promised to you. And not just to you, but to the whole world, all the families of the earth, through you. Like I mentioned earlier, some of you were here this past Friday night at Rust Village at the Forum, and you might have been able to watch it online. And we had a very frank, but I think very healthy conversation about racism in America. And one of the things that really struck me was listening to African Americans express the pain and frustration of being on the wrong side of history. Hearing someone describe the fear of being pregnant with a son because of the dangers young black men have to face that I never had to face. And hearing my friend describe the frustration of people not getting what it's like or refusing to get what it's like, hiding behind slogans like colorblindness, stuff like that. And I was really struck by the frustration and fear at being left out of the fair game of life in America. And my black friend told me that he does have hope, but it's a hope that has nothing to do with things getting better here. Instead, it's a hope that's entirely rooted in the promises like this. Promises where no one is excluded for how they look, but instead for all the families of the earth. By the way, the New Testament says 2 things about these promises. It says, first of all, that these promises get fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the descendant of Abram who brings all these blessings. And it says, second, that the way you get these blessings is by faith in Jesus. So the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God will justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abram, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In other words, according to Paul, these promises are gospel promises. They're promises of good news to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. These aren't just promises of blessing to Abram, they're promises of blessing to you. And you receive them by trusting in Jesus. So I wonder, do you trust these promises? There are promises made, but do you trust them? Do you believe them? I mean, think about it. You've probably seen so many broken promises in your life. Maybe you've done your fair share of promise breaking yourself. So maybe you'd be excused for being cynical. In Ralph Ellison's book, Invisible Man, the narrator starts as a college student at a black college and back in Jim Crow days. And he's tasked with driving around a visiting school trustee, a rich white guy from New England. And one thing after another goes wrong. He drives the man down the wrong street, which leads to a strange encounter, which leads to him having a heart attack. So he goes to the nearest place for help, which happens to be a wild dive bar filled with patients from the local mental institution. And the trustee finally receives medical attention, in a room used for prostitution from a doctor who turns out to be violently insane. Everything goes wrong, and later when the dust settles, the president of the college, a black man, expels the poor kid because of what happened to this trustee. But he tells him, go to New York City, get a job, and save up some money, and maybe you can come back to school next year. And he gives some reference letters addressed to other college trustees who live in New York to help him get a job. So he goes to New York, gives his reference letters to these men, and waits, and waits, and waits. And finally, he actually reads the letter for himself. And what it says is, this kid's been expelled, have nothing to do with him, he needs to be as far from the college as absolutely possible. And that experience, he says, makes him cynical ever after towards every single sealed envelope he holds. A broken promise intentionally ruins his life. Well, maybe things that crazy haven't happened to you. But still, maybe you have good reasons for cynicism. Maybe you have good reasons for not trusting and believing promises. Well, in the rest of the passage, Abram does trust them, and then he does it. Promises made, promises believed, and then promises doubted. So look at me when he believes them, these promises, starting in verse 4. So Abram went, as the Lord told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So does Abram believe? Yes, he does. He goes. This is God's sin. It's a very costly act of faith, and Abram makes that act of faith. And the rest of the section is a travelogue, you might say. And Abram goes from one end of what we call the promised land to the next. And we see moments of trust along the way. So we read in verse 5. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed the land to the place of Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Oak of Moreh was probably some pagan religious site. The Canaanites were running, or the guys running the show, whom we run into later. But it's while he's here, he's nearby this pagan place, where God confirms what he's promised. Now look at that with me in verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So in verse 2, God had promised to make Abram into a great nation. And if you're going to be a great nation, well, you need land. And here God says, is that land? And Abram believes. He builds an altar to God. The travelogue continues in verse 8. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and the Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Again, another altar. He calls upon the name of the Lord. And finally, in verse 9, he gets to the southern tip of what we call the promised land. Verse 9 says, and Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So in other words, he goes from top to bottom of this land, and God says, this is all the land that I'm going to give your descendants one day. Abram doesn't own a square foot of property here, but God says that his offspring will own it all. And Abram believes. He builds these altars along the way. It's kind of like an explorer planting a flag on a newly discovered land and claiming it for the king. I love the photographs of the astronauts standing next to the American flag on the surface of the moon. We claimed the moon for the United States. Then we decided we won it after all, so we stopped going to the moon. I guess it's like how people describe Jefferson Park, where I live. There's just not much to do there. But at least we put our flags there. And these altars in the land of Canaan are kind of like those flags. They're Abram's way of saying, even though I don't personally own a bit of this land, God's promised me. And I believe it. So in faith, I'm claiming it for the promises of God. Promises made. Promises believed. And you know what? You have such good reasons for believing God's promises too. When it says that Abram called on the name of the Lord, that means that he worshiped, he prayed. This colleague, Gary Miller, says that prayer, calling on the name of the Lord, is calling on him to come through on his promises. And Miller said that there are five promises that the Bible says that you can be pretty much guaranteed it will always be answered yes. When you pray for forgiveness, when you pray to know God better, when you pray for wisdom for how to live for God, when you pray for strength to live for God, when you pray for the gospel to be fruitful, the answer is always yes. Those are promises you can believe. Even in your own prayers, you can always believe those promises. You have no reason for cynicism about those promises. Well, promises made, promises believed. But one more. Promises doubted. The same man who so courageously leaves everything to follow God, not knowing where he's going, the same man who plants the flag of God's promises up and down an unfamiliar land, now doubts them. If you've ever been discouraged by how your faith follows the path of the raging bull roller coaster at Six Flags Great America, you know, up and down, up and down, you're definitely not alone. Abram's right there with you. Let's look at his doubt, starting in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Because of the irrigation of the Nile River, Egypt was more agriculturally stable than the land of Canaan, so when famine hits you, go to the food source, when that's Egypt. But then, the man of faith starts to waver. Verse 11. When he's about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a beautiful woman in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. They'll say that you're my sister, that they may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. This is one of those times when you ask the same question that you ask your spouse, or your children, or voters. What in the world were you thinking? What in the world is Abram thinking? Trying to pass off his wife as his sister. Well, we should remember that he's not an Egyptian. He's a refugee in Egypt. And like any refugee, any immigrant, he's vulnerable. He doesn't have the same support structures, the same safety nets as everyone else. It's like the Lithuanian immigrants in Upton Sinclair's novel, The Jungle. They move to Chicago to work in the meat processing plant. They buy a nice new home, and only to lose one family member after another to the injustices of the city, to find out that their nice new home was just a tired old shack that gets painted every time another global person shows up just off the boat. It's always more dangerous for immigrants and refugees, and so it is for Abram. But still, what in the world is he thinking? Passing off his wife as a sister. Well, there are two reasonable interpretations, I think, for this. The first is that he's just trying to save his baby. If you want a woman, a brother is not as much of a threat as a husband. So I'll pretend to be a brother. The other interpretation makes Abram look a little better. This way of looking at it says that he's doing a delaying tactic. So in the absence of a father, a brother could have some authority over who his sister married, when she got married. So maybe, by pretending to be her brother, he could perpetually delay her engagement with someone else, all the while being secretly married to her. Well, if that's his plan, it doesn't work. Verse 14. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princess of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken in Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. If you're wondering what it means to be taken into Pharaoh's house, it means what you're afraid it might mean, that she becomes his wife, with everything that means. Abram gets off pretty nicely, Sarai not so much. And it's all because he doubts. God had said that he blessed him. He said that he blessed those who blessed him and that he cursed who dishonored him. But Abram, in this moment, doesn't believe. He fears. Or should say, in his fear, he doesn't trust in God. He trusts in himself. He trusts in his own plans and his own ingenuity to save himself. And I wonder if this is your story. Instead of trusting God, you fear. And instead of trusting God, you trust in yourself. And you'll make all kinds of plans where you'll go and who you'll network with and what you'll do. And very grand plans to rescue yourself instead of trusting God. And that's your story. Here's the good news for you. Your doubting of God's promises doesn't make those promises come untrue. Your doubt of God's promises cannot nullify those promises. It didn't happen for Abraham. God's promises still come true. Look with me in verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say that she was my sister, so I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." So Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. If you translate the end of verse 19 literally, you feel Pharaoh's understandable anger. It's just a few words. Here, your wife, take, go. All because of these plagues that God had brought because of Sarai, Abram's wife. This is God's promise coming true. Because back in verse 3, God had said, "Those who dishonor you, I will curse." And Pharaoh has dishonored Abram by taking his wife. He didn't know that's what he was doing, but that's what he did. So God's curse came on him, just like God had promised it would. But the promise of God is true, even though Abram had a very hard time believing it. So God's promises are true, even if you have a hard time believing them sometimes. The Apostle Paul says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So if you find yourself like Abram, and you have a hard time trusting God because you're afraid, or because you're trusting yourself instead, then yes, you need to put your doubt away, yes, you need to put your fear away, but even so, you need to know, this is the good news, you need to know that the truth of God's promises doesn't depend on whether or not you believe them. Someone said that the most important thing about your faith isn't how strong it is, it's the object of your faith. And so Jesus says that even if your faith is as small as a mustard seed, is hardly noticeable, even if it's that tiny, and you can move mountains, it still counts. Because it's not the strength of your faith that counts, it's the object of your faith that counts. And if your faith, as weak and as wavering and as doubting as it might be, if that faith is faith in Jesus Christ, then you have every reason to rejoice and be confident. God's promises are always true, even if you have a hard time believing them. There was a social experiment several years ago in London. Someone stood at the entrance to one of the busiest subway stations in the city, or what they call the underground. And this man was handing out a piece of paper that said, "If you bring this paper back to me and I gave it to you, then he'll give you £5. So what do you think happens? The vast majority of people ignore the man entirely. They don't even look at him. Some people take the paper, but the vast majority of people who take the paper just look at it and they throw it away. If you take the paper back to the man, thinking it's just a joke, they give it to him and leave. And a handful out of the thousands who poured off the trains take the paper, bring it back, and receive the promised £5. And so it is for God's promises. Lots of people don't know what's been promised. They don't know how Jesus Christ is the yes answer to all of them. They don't know, as the Apostle Paul says, that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But they don't know that. And so people hear these promises, but they don't give another thought, and the paper goes straight to the trash can. Some people hear these promises and they believe, except when things get harder, or more up in the air. The good news for you is that wherever you are, God's promises are always true. They're true when you believe them with all your heart, and they're true when you have a hard time believing them. They're always true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that though you call us to come and die, you promise us life and forgiveness and acceptance in your Son Jesus, who died for us and rose again from the dead to make these promises come true. We confess that we're so much like Abram, And instead of trusting you, we fear. Instead of trusting you, we trust in ourselves or in something else. Even so, we give you praise that even when we totally blow it and people can say of us, what was he thinking? Even then, your promises hold fast and you remain faithful. By the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to rest in your faithfulness, in your promises, in your blessings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.